Our message this morning on the regulative principle has sort of dovetailed with our series on biblical Christian worship. And for those that have not been with us in the evening times for that series, we've come now to the point where we're considering why we worship God in light of His actions. And we reflected last time on His redemption of His people. And we continue with another reason why we worship in light of His action, which is His action of commanding us. God commands us to worship. It's an act on His part of speaking to us and commanding that we come with Him with godly fear, with reverence for Him according to His commandments. And so we come tonight to consider some more of what we considered this morning. Before we read this passage, of course, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us through the Word. Let's pray once again. O Lord, as we turn from singing the Psalms to offering prayer in a form that's spoken and not sung, we thank You that there are a variety of ways in which we may call on You. Shouts of rejoicing, earnest petitions of just even tears, and the quietness of the heart calling out to You. Singing, and as we petition You now that You would bless us with knowledge of Your Word on this important subject of the principle by which You've regulated Your own worship that we're called to bring. There's much to learn, there's much to cover on this, Lord, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to track through the Scripture and to see those passages that most directly speak to this very subject, and that in our hearts might be put, perhaps for the first time, perhaps just may be strengthened, that conviction that You are to be worshipped because You've commanded. And so we pray that You'd bless us as we consider these things. May there be clarity in our minds and all the more a readiness to approach You with love, with thankfulness, with reverence in our hearts to You. Thank You for what we'll learn. We commit our time and our learning to You and pray that You would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John chapter 4, picking up, we won't read all of the chapter, but we'll start at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, named the parcel of ground, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." She said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it Himself and His sons and His cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And as the story goes on, she left her water pot there. She came and spoke of what things the Lord had put before her and that newness that she felt of the grace of salvation. She came back with many from her village, and Jesus stays and the gospel goes to the Samaritans. However, our purpose in looking at this passage, not to discount that or minimize that at all, is to look at Jesus' words and His instruction on worship. Once again, we worship God because of His act of commanding us to worship. The basic context, of course, you notice, driven by grace, Jesus had to go through Samaria. The way of the Jews was anything but through Samaria. They would go around, the path was well worn of going around Samaria, so you don't have to go through it. These were the people that left the true worship under the Old Testament. They eventually, under Jeroboam, rebelled, and they worshipped over in another mountain with a different form. They did not subscribe to things Davidic. They held only to the book of Moses. They didn't continue with further revelation from God. It was sort of a breach among the covenant people. This was an apostate group of Jews that had gone. Some had come back through the Assyrian domain where they kind of transplanted their own people and taking them away in 722 BC. These people were sort of hybrid Jews ethnically now. And they had long forsaken the God of Yahweh, although they wanted to maintain that they worshipped Him in an acceptable way. And so Jesus is coming to this woman for the purpose of drawing back to Himself those who are outside of Him. He has to go through Samaria. It was breaking all cultural norms. He was truly pushing the envelope among Jews and going to talk with this woman. And you sense it there in their dialogue. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, and a woman no less, to give you a drink of water? That's not the case. It's not the cultural norm. And so Jesus engages her in discussion on the nature of who He is, that He is the source of living water. Not the well living water, which was a Jewish expression of flowing water, not stagnant water. But He would be living water. And if you want, you should have asked me. I would have given you that living water. So He gets her attention. She takes the bait, as it were. She engages Him. And in the course of this, He puts before her this subject. So you want the living water? Well, there are matters that have to do with sin in your life that must be dealt with and acknowledged. No one comes for a Savior unless he knows or she knows that that person is lost. And so she comes to sense and see something of her lostness. And in the course of this, and you can see the conviction welling up in her, now she's been exposed for her sinfulness, and she sort of brings in a red herring, which is an apologetic way of referring to something that just really isn't central to the issue that they're talking about. It's a distracting comment. It doesn't have to do with the subject at hand. But Jesus takes it up because it really has everything to do with what's involved in their discussion, worship. And she says, well, now that you've basically convinced me of my sin, and you obviously know things about me that I've not told you, and it doesn't seem, since you're a Jew, you've heard from the Samaritans here in the neighborhood. She then brings in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, since you have such illumination, let me bring up a question that I've always wondered about, that our people have disagreed on back and forth. Maybe you then will have an answer. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say, the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You notice that the Samaritan woman saw the Jews' insistence on true worship according to the command of God. That word ought is not where it's suggested that you worship. You know, we as the Jews, we're the people of God, and you know, we have the best take on it, so you really ought to worship with us. It's more than that. It's you must. The forces of necessity. You must worship. in Jerusalem. And so Jesus then answers her response at verse 22. And he says, without any reservation, you worship what you do not know. Woman, your worship as a Samaritan is fueled by ignorance. Your worship does not have the knowledge of the truth. Imagine saying that to someone today. A former person who names, or a familiar person who names the name of Christ, and you say to them, you worship what you do not know. You don't understand your worship. You worship out of ignorance. We can imagine the reaction that might get to us. But Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Well, what a proud comment that sounds like, maybe to our modern ears. As though there is no definite way to approach God. What audacity that someone would say, you worship out of ignorance, we worship what we know. In other words, what has been revealed and we understand in truth. But that's the dialogue that Jesus is having with the woman at this point. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And by that comment, Jesus is saying, you should have stuck with David. You should have acknowledged God's revelation to and through David, all the Psalms and the building of the temple, the priests functioning in that temple according to God's command. You should have recognized this. The Jews understand it in truth. So right here, we're right into the regulative principle of worship. Jesus is confirming the very things that we mentioned this morning. And he's doing it not in regard to Old Testament forms. He's not here in any way pre-crucifixion saying, until that time, here's how you have to do it. He's thinking in terms of the gospel age. An hour is coming, or excuse me, verse 21. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. A time is coming when the location really doesn't have anything to do with it. Because this is a temporary temple that you see here. It will be destroyed. And there is a new temple, indeed the Church of Christ, that I will build. We've covered that. He's thinking in terms of the new covenant going throughout every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Neither in this mountain, nor in Mount Gerizim, where you worship in Samaria. Verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And that hour that now is for that occasion was this woman being set free, that by the Spirit applying the gospel to her, she would approach Jesus Christ with a truly new heart and anticipate the change of Jewish first and then Gentile. Jews first and all the Gentiles. So Jesus is answering and he's laying down the regulating principle of worship. It's not something that's merely Old Testament. Jesus is saying it applies throughout the rest of church history that we must worship according to God's command. And notice again there in verse 24. God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that spirit you could put as a capital S in your Bible. It's not meaning from sincerity. That's true, but Jesus is not meaning in spirit as in like with your heart or with all of your sincerity or your affections. That is true and that's relevant, but Jesus is meaning you must worship by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. David's worship was truly holy spiritual worship. He said, the Spirit spoke by me and the word of the Lord was on my tongue. The Psalms are spiritual songs we read of in the New Testament. They are inspired by the Spirit. You must worship of the Spirit. We must have words that are the inspired Word of God, the very Scriptures we sing. And so Jesus, again, is referring to a worship that is obligated to be according to what the Holy Spirit has put in the Scripture. That is Spirit. That is truth. So Jesus again lays down the regulative principle. And in light of this, I want to take us through several scriptures tonight. It might be as though we're drinking out of a fire hose for some of us. But I want you to see that this is not something just Deuteronomy and here in John 4 and Mark 7 that we saw this morning. So be ready with your tachometer to put some miles on your Bible tonight. Let's go back. We'll just comment briefly on these. Exodus chapter 25. On your mark, get set. Let's go. Exodus 25. Verses 8 and 9. Only alluded to this in passing in the morning. Remember, the tabernacle is here being constructed under Moses. This was the worship in the wilderness as they were going into the promised land. Verse 8 of Exodus 25. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Note this. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Over again in verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Very explicit. It's got to be exactly according to the pattern. That's how the tabernacle, the curtains, the poles, all the stuff was according to the pattern God laid down. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we've uncovered that this morning. Let me just mention once again, in case it was a passing moment where you were distracted or something. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And we remember over in verse 12, the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So we follow what God has said, what His voice is on the matter. The Word of God, Sola Scriptura, which is given by inspiration of God. God has breathed it out. He has spirited the Scripture. So we worship in spirit. We worship what is according to God's own Word. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, Samuel King's Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Here is where the Samaritan people parted from this. They did not follow the revelation that God gave to David. And so it's important that we recognize these things in terms of David's place in the history of redemption. 2 Corinthians 8:14. Now, according to the ordinance of his father David, he, that is Solomon, appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their duties of praise, and ministering before the priests according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at every gate, for David the man of God, which is a way of saying he was a prophet who was inspired, had so commanded. So they're worshiping according to the command of David, according to the ordinance of the father David. Going on to chapter 23 in 2 Chronicles. What is this new revelation that was given from God through David that wasn't there at the time of Moses? In verse 18 of chapter 23, moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests. This is a time of reform, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, according to the order of David. So it's not only Moses, the sacrifices and all Leviticus, Exodus, and all that God had prescribed under Moses, but there's the taking of what was there commanded in Moses and transferring it into the temple, where David then, by revelation of God, said, instruments, and here are the songs that those priests are going to sing, accompanied with their variety of instruments. In chapter 29, verse 25, it picks up on this theme. We're just touching down sort of like a stone puddling going across the pond. In verse 25, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David. You notice the Levites, the priesthood, is what is playing these instruments. And the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah, verse 27, gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now here we have the foreshadowing that once Christ is crucified, guess what you don't hear anymore? The instruments. They accompanied the offering up of the sacrifice. And it says here that continued as the offering was offered, but when it was finished, it apparently ceased. And so we have a premonition, as it were, of what would happen once Christ offered himself once and for all. So we have David built on Moses, according to the command of God, instruments and the songs that David had given. Now back to 2 Samuel 23. Again, all these are things that the Samaritans did not hold to, but is worship in spirit and truth. In 2 Samuel 23, this is David at the end of his life recognizing what God had done through him for the people of God. Verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." All of the psalms that David had brought forth, they are inspired. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me.' He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me," note this, "ordered in all things and secured." These things that God had given through David for the house of God, the worship, and all that went on there was ordered. God ordered it. God established it. He set it there by his own command. And so all of what we read, as we did this morning in Deuteronomy, of worshiping according to the command, Israel had to worship this very way. The Samaritans rejected it. But you see, the principle is still binding. They worship by the command, only what God had established for the people of God. So these are the precepts that we're seeing under the Old Testament. There are many examples as well. If you turn over to the, I guess, Locus Classicus, Leviticus chapter 10, classic location for how this principle is unmistakably so, with the implications for not keeping it. This is the story of Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10 of Leviticus. The sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire, foreign fire, before the Lord, which, note this, he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' And so Aaron, therefore, kept silent." It's ironic that Moses would be disqualified from the promised land because he then himself didn't recognize this, that the Lord would be treated holy. You remember that God said to speak to the rock. Moses slammed against it with his rod in anger, and Moses didn't go into the promised land. So God is holy. He's holy when it comes to his worship. We see that this principle has to be upheld. We go over to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we see it with another prominent man. We've seen it here with priests. We see it with Saul as the king of Israel, 1 Samuel 13. The context being that Samuel said to wait for the appointed time, and when he comes, he will offer the sacrifice. Well, verse 8 of 2 Samuel, or excuse me, what do I want here? 1 Samuel 13. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Oh, what timing. Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and came to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." You see the language. It's command. We have to keep what God commanded. And God hadn't specifically forbidden Saul. It's not a matter about the fact that God hadn't forbidden it, so it's okay. It's about doing what God has commanded. And so Saul has forfeited his rule in the kingdom. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 through 11, they're now transporting the Ark of the Covenant that had been brought through the wilderness, brought through the Jordan River, brought into the Promised Land. And there's been time of war with the Philistines. They finally take the ark back. They get it once again. They secure it and they're seeking to bring it. Verse 3, they place the ark of God on a new cart. It's interesting that the Philistines carried it on a cart. And so it seemed to have given the impression to David and the men carrying it that, well, I guess a cart is acceptable after all. Philistines did it, so let's just keep it on the cart. They put it on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So here you've got this wobbling ark of the covenant on the cart. And Uzzah does not want to see that thing fall. It might get dirty. It might break. What an embarrassing situation to have happen. So he reaches out his hand to steady it. And the anger of the Lord, verse 7, burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. We look at that and we think, what is it with God? Is he that picayune? He is. He's holy when it comes to the worship that he's commanded and treating his holy things in a holy way, according to his command. And so Uzzah dies there. Even as Nadab and Abihu, as Saul was forbidden the kingdom, this is a regulating principle that God is showing he will have upheld. You cannot pervert it without consequences of doing that. Now you might be inclined to think, as I pass over a few more Old Testament references, this is just an Old Testament kind of thing. Would God do that in the New Testament? Can you think of an occasion in the New Testament where God showed his displeasure against his own people, bought by the blood of Christ for the way they did not acknowledge him as holy? Can you think of one? I hope you'd be thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they come and they have the holy things of God, the bread and the cup. And it's an ordinance to remember their redemption. And they don't wait for each other. They come and they treat it as though it's a common meal. And they come and they feed and they gorge themselves on the bread and the cup they have to such an extent that they were apparently drunk, which shows something of the element of the Lord's Supper, that it seemed to be wine, that they could get drunk from the wine of the supper. And here they are, not waiting for each other, not acknowledging one another, and certainly not honoring the Lord. And the Lord says, therefore, for this reason, many among you are sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep. Which doesn't mean that they're in the back of the pew, intoxicated and tired. It means that they've died. Some of you have died. The Lord's principle is true for the New Testament. Our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, with all that rich heritage behind it, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Corinthian church came to see something of the implications of that regulating principle. And Paul would go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he would say, if any man thinks that he's a spiritual or a prophet, let him recognize that the things that I write are the commandment of God. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, as Presbyterians, we tend to take that oftentimes as, oh, have it all in order, make it work well, be administratively savvy, and make sure that it flows decently and in order. But Paul was meaning something more than that. He was saying that the worship has to be decent. It has to be according to the command of God, orderly. Again, that which is ordered in all things and established. And so we see here our Lord Jesus putting before us that regulating principle. He would command His disciples, saying that all authority had been given unto Him in heaven and earth. Therefore go, baptizing into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching what? Whatsoever things I have commanded you. And Jesus is there as putting forth the way the church ought to function. It ought to function according to the command of God in terms of the ministry of worship, the baptizing and the teaching, the word and sacrament, where the people gather for corporate and formal worship. And so it is that we offer to God biblical Christian worship because He commands, and biblical Christian worship which He commands. We don't leave it up to our own imaginations. We would at some point distort and pervert what God has meaningfully established for us, so that again, we might behold Christ in all the ordinances. Now, we don't want to qualify this any further tonight. There might be the temptation to want to balance that with grace. And God does balance His mercy and grace with His justice and His holy law. But I'm going to leave it for what it is. It's the law for the people of God for worship. And we ought not take away from the solemnity of the worship of God with grace all the time. It is true He does balance it. But let's take the holiness of it. Let's take the law and the legality of our Christian worship in Christ on account of His grace to us. So thus, biblical Christian worship and some more of the regulating principle by which we offer our worship. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help us then to be about this reverence in form as well as in our hearts as we worship.